Our scripture lesson this evening is from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. You've heard the text already this evening in the form for the public profession of faith. I'd like to read it again, just those two verses, so that we can focus on that beautiful concluding blessing that the writer gives through the Spirit to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, but who had, as we know from earlier parts in the book of Hebrews, been inclined to turn away from Christ and to put their affections on other things that may have to others been more appealing. And so in the face of the conflicts, external but also internal, we have this beautiful blessing to those who are trusting in Jesus. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, from which our text comes this evening, as you may know, is a chapter of commands. It's as if it were a sort of wrap-up chapter in which a number of commands come at God's people, over a dozen of commands in this one chapter. The chapter's filled with strong words like do not. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 16 reminds us, doesn't it, of the Ten Commandments, those stern words spoken by a glorious God atop Mount Sinai. Words like remember, verse 3, and verse 7, and grammarians tell us that in those cases, that word remember is spoken with a hint of you've begun to forget, don't, remember, remember two times. The words obey and submit in verse 17. Verses 20 and 21, our text, remind us that we are in an eternal covenant with God, which, like all covenants, contain two sides. We are bound to do his will. We must please the Lord, verse 21 says. And the book of Hebrews, more than other New Testament books, contains strong warnings to do so, to not forget, to not fall away. Chapter 12, for example, verse 25 says this, that if the Old Testament church members did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. In other words, the book of Hebrews, as we heard a few years ago, as we read the entire epistle in an old year's service, from beginning to end, the book of Hebrews is not a light-hearted letter. Being in covenant with God is sobering. We may not casually profess our faith. We may not casually join the church. Church members, as we heard in the exhortation to those who profess their faith this evening, church members must diligently use the means of grace in order to continue in the profession they make before God and the church. And we welcome new members into the responsibilities and the sufferings of the church, as well as its privileges and joys. If you aren't willing to take up your cross daily, membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is not for you. Now, all of these things, and much more could be said along these same lines, help make this passage so beautiful? It is the seriousness of covenant membership that makes our text so precious. Those who trust in the Lord have great comfort that He will provide us with everything necessary for doing His will. So hear the basic truth of the text. God will equip His children. That's not to cancel out anything that we've just said about the seriousness of covenant membership, the folly of professing your faith insincerely, or the seriousness, the diligence with which we must use the means of grace to continue in the profession which we have made. But God will equip us. And we need to know this. Those who profess their faith this evening, I know, are well aware of their weaknesses. And I believe had some degree of nerve standing up here, not just because of standing up in front of people, that's always hard, but because they knew their own weaknesses. They are professing that they trust in the Word of God, that they love the Lord, that they want to renounce the devil, the flesh, and the world, and serve Jesus Christ. And they sense the seriousness of that. They sense their shortcomings. They know their failures. All of God's children do. We know our own weaknesses as parents, as pastors, as elders. The call to discipleship is extreme. Die to your selfish dreams. Put others first. Count nothing so valuable that you would not lose it to follow Jesus. And brothers and sisters, no one here is up to that challenge. You're not up to that high calling of discipleship and what it means to truly be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. But God is. God is fully up to that challenge. And that's what this beautiful text teaches us. God will equip you, says verse 21, with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. It's like what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted them to us. What things is Peter talking about? What things is the apostle to the Hebrews talking about? Well, hear this short list of things that God has given to us so that we could work what is pleasing to His will in all things. List is much longer. Here's a short list. First of all, He has given us His Word. He has given us the complete revelation of His will. The God who created the heavens and the earth in pure wisdom has spoken to us how we can live. We can hear this Word preached in the congregation from a peer, from one who speaks our language, from one who knows our weaknesses, one with whom that we're walking together. We can study it with our families. We can study it on our own. And this Word that God has given to us is living and active. It's not a dead Word that God has given to us. It's alive. It's active. It's working. It is able, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is able. There is power in the Word working by the Spirit. So we have the Word of God. He's given that to us. We have, second, the wisdom of the church that has passed before us and believers who are all around us. And so we have the wisdom of the church that has gone before us. We have the Word of God, but when we take up this Word, we do not have to imagine that we are the first ones to stumble upon it. and wonder, what is this saying? How do I interpret these hard texts? How do I put it into practice? How would a person in my situation respond to this command and receive this promise? We don't have to stumble over those questions. We have the testimony of the church that has gone before us and the church that is all around us. Each person, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, has been given by God unique gifts and invaluable insights. We are God's provision for each other. There is thousands of years of Christian experience and wisdom just gathered in a room like this. Not to mention all the other points of contact that the Lord has graciously given to you, godly people who have lived well with weaknesses. To each believer, we read in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each believer is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God will equip his children through his word, through the wisdom given to the church before us and around us. Thirdly, we have the sacraments, which God uses to strengthen our faith by testifying to our senses that Jesus gave himself for us. We have baptism that tells us that we have died and been raised with Christ. We hear that in the word. We sense that in the water and the promises attached to it. The Lord's Supper, which we hope to celebrate this evening, confirms to us that Christ feeds us with his precious blood and body, and that we will feast with him in glory. The Lord is equipping his children through the word, through the witness of God's people, through the sacraments. And we have in Christ the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whose influence defies explanation. He helps us pray when we don't know what to say, when we don't feel like praying. He convicts us of sin so that we wouldn't stubbornly go on doing the same things that bring pain to ourselves and others. He assures us that we are God's children, even in times when nothing that anyone else could say to us might matter, the Spirit can communicate to us. Friends, God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's the great comfort that God's children have, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who know their weaknesses, who feel that tension within them, even as they profess their faith. What am I doing? How can I be declaring that I love the Lord when I'm so cold sometimes? And how can I say that I'll always follow the Lord, that I have a desire to do his will when I know that I don't always? Well, because God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God is discipling us. God is steering us away from sin and its painful consequences. He is waking up in us proper desires. He's making us able and willing to live for him. And so because of his work, because of what he's doing, the Christian's service of God is not a passive submission. It's a willing, joyful, cooperative obedience. God will equip you. That's the message that the writer to the Hebrews wants to close his letter with. As we've said, a letter that's hard, a letter that is filled with commands, a letter that has many threats and warnings, a letter that rehearses the failures of God's people who have gone before us and says that many did not enter into God's rest because they weren't trusting in Christ. But the letter says to those who are trusting in Christ, God will equip you. This is the dominant clause in verses 20 and 21. There are a lot of words in those two verses, but the heaviest words are these: God will equip you. That's the chorus of the song that God wants repeated in our hearts and in our minds, playing with us as we go throughout our week. God will equip me. God will equip me. God will make me able to do what is pleasing to him. God will equip his children. That's the main clause in this passage, but there are additional clues in this text that assure us in Christ that God will help us do what he expects from us. First of one of the clues is this: he is the God of peace. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. God has always been the God of peace. He's always been the God of peace. We made unprovoked war against him. God didn't start this conflict. We made war against God. And while God remains just to punish sin, he does not desire war. He's not like those people who are always looking for a fight. He's the God of peace. What's the point? Why does the apostle begin this blessing with that description of God, the God of peace? What's the point of that? The point is that the author is saying through the Spirit, Christian, God is not against you. God is not against you. He is the God of peace to you. We know from the rest of the Bible that God is a great warrior, and he will bring hard judgment on those who resist him, those who raise themselves up against him. But to the believer, he is the God of peace. He's on your side. In fact, no one is on your side more than God if you're in Jesus Christ. And so we need to hear that description of God, the God of peace will equip you. A second clue in this passage that God will equip us is that he crucified and raised Jesus. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you. Hebrews warns against covenant breaking, doesn't it? Very sternly. And we have broken covenant with God. We deserve to have our blood shed in judgment. But Christ offered himself in our place. Is there a greater proof that God is working for us than that he crucified his eternally beloved Son? Christ offered himself in our place because he loves us. But more than that, the text tells us God raised him up. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, will equip us. Jesus Christ is not another in the long sequence of sacrifices which cannot take away sins. Right, the writer says in chapter 10, verses 11 and following, that there were many, many, many sacrifices and would have continued had there not come one sacrifice which finished them all. He's raised from the dead as evidence that he's not just another in the long sequence of sacrifices which cannot take away sins. Jesus is different. Death did not have the final word on Jesus' story. And so we, as God's children, can believe that that same power by which God raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus is at work in us as well. As we cry over our weaknesses, as we wrestle against the flesh, we need to know this: God will equip us because he has crucified and raised up again Jesus. One more clue before we close. He has given us, verse 20 says, Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't it interesting? The Bible is filled with shepherding images. The Bible comes to us from the land of shepherding. And so we know a little bit about shepherding from the Bible. Shepherds ideally, the right kinds of shepherds. They want the best for their sheep. And the best shepherds love their sheep. For Jesus, shepherding is not just a job. I'm sure throughout the generations, shepherding has been a job. Just a task to pay the bills. That's not so for Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherding is not just a job for Jesus. It is his mission, and he will not fail. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd lovingly lays down his life to make sure that his sheep make it into the folds of heaven. The Belgic Confession, Article 26, tells us this: for neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. There isn't anyone. We flourish through the Christ who loves us. So, friends, this benediction is meant to be a blessing to us who know the hard challenges of discipleship, who know that discipleship is a call to die. It's a call to take up our cross. It's a call to deny ourselves. It's a call to forsake the world and to serve Jesus Christ. This benediction is positioned as it is to be a comfort to God's children. The benediction is a prayer. So therefore, it's a request. It teaches us as a request to remain dependent on God for what we need. To never make crass assumptions. To never grow cold or disinterested in God's provision for us and our dependence on him. God alone can bring out the full potential of any believer, even wandering, immature Christians. And so we should pray like this: Lord, equip us for doing everything that's pleasing to you according to your will. So it's a prayer. But because it's a prayer that harmonizes with the will of God, because it's a prayer embedded in the Word of God, because it harmonizes with God's will, it teaches us not just to depend on God, but teaches us to expect him to deliver just what we need. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus, hear these words: God will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful blessing, this prayer of blessing upon your people by one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who knew the Lord Jesus in the flesh, though he himself was a weak man. He depended on you. And he depended on you also to sanctify the church. We thank you for this blessing. May these words ring in our hearts and our ears in the weeks to come. God will equip me. God is working in me. Help us to trust that. Whether we've professed our faith for the first time today or have done so long ago, or have not yet done so, Lord, we pray that you would work in us this same trust in Jesus Christ, this confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, the one who died and was raised for us. Hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.